You are listening to the Movement Church Podcast, a church located in Hendersonville, Tennessee. The Movement Church exists to grow believers in their faith, equip them to make a difference in the world, and encourage believers to make the next move towards God. For more information, go to movementchurchtn.com.
So the order of how God is making things beautiful, wonderful, good, and redemptive goes backwards. So in Genesis, God made Eden, filled it, and then sent Adam and Eve. But then the promise that the way the story ends biblically is there's a people who are being prepared for a place that will come down. That's no longer a garden, but a garden city is the way the scriptures say, with streams of living water flowing through it. So that order is not just flipped in Revelation. That order is seen demonstrated in the wilderness. They're going to a place, so God sends them into the wilderness to first become a people. That order is also demonstrated in the Gospels, that Jesus spends his life, the last 3 years, preparing a group of people, and then there will be a place. So that you're going to need this language in a second. In Genesis, it was place, then people, and now it's people, then place. So repeat after me, people. That was weak. People, then place. All right, you're going to regret that in a few minutes. So what we see is in our text today is a heavenly vision for the church and a modern interpretation of it. So our text today, in its most beautiful sense, is about the people of God. Verse 3, I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. So the people, God's people, have now been united with the place, and now look at the perfection. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. So the closest thing we see to this beautiful picture of God's people all together, every nation, tribe, tongue, forgiven, healed, set free, united together with God at the center, healing the nations, wiping every tear away. This is the ultimate end for where this gathering is going. This is the final stop on the bus, is Revelation 21. And the closest thing we see of this in the Bible is in Acts 3. We see the church in Acts being a glimmer of this. Not the fullness of it, but a glimmer of it. Different nations and tribes coming together, united by Jesus, not seeing anything as belonging to themselves, but giving everything to one another, united around tables of hospitality, with unified love uniting every one of them, and some small glimmer of healing taking place physically in them, mentally, spiritually, being delivered from the penalties of sin. So what I would posit to you is the church is meant to be an oasis on the journey home. The oasis is an idea of walking through the desert on some form of a pilgrimage, and all of a sudden an oasis pops up and you say, wow, I can find this to be refreshing. So an oasis means I live life in these hills where it's hot and the sun is beating down on my life. But I can go to this oasis and find the strength that I need to carry on. Now, I know in church, you're doing good if anyone asks, but the reality is when you're living as a believer in this day and age, you should feel like you're living in a desert. You should feel like life is difficult, and it's not just because gas is expensive. You should feel like an alien in this land, regardless of what you believe. In fact, I would go as far to say, if you feel at home in this life, you're not following Christ. So following Jesus leaves this sensation of, why do I have to hope for people who don't hope for salvation? I'm out here dying of thirst while this person's ruining their life and doesn't care. It's really difficult to live in this space, to wrestle with temptation and know the scorching heat of your desires beating against what you know to be true. But then this oasis, a place of refreshment, a place of rest, a place of renewal, that's what the church is supposed to be on the journey to Revelation 21. So the timeline of events goes something like this. Paradise. They're in Eden. Things are good. Life is wonderful. They're free. It says they're naked and unafraid, which is not about positive body image and liberation. They have no shame, no guilt. Adam and Eve sin, ruin the whole thing, and then the fall comes. So if you're looking at the timeline, then the fall comes and paradise is lost. We now live in the desert of sin. Cain and Abel kill one another. They're at war with one another, and Cain kills Abel. Wars break out. Sickness enters into the story, and paradise is lost. The entire Old Testament, if you're looking for a synopsis, spark notes, is paradise pursued every time it goes wrong. All right? So God's people are told to trust in God. They say, we want a king. The king is terrible every time. And even when the king is good, he's still pathetic, and it's not paradise. No matter if they have a king like David or a king like Saul, death reigns. But they keep trying to build it again. From Babel to when Jesus is on earth, will you give us paradise? Now, what this looks like in 2024 is the suburban dream. If I could get paradise, if I could get the perfect family with all of my needs met, completely satisfied in life. But then there's this invitation of paradise previewed. That's what the church is supposed to be. Imperfect, but a preview. No one is entirely physically healed. But in the church, the potential of healing is here. No one is completely whole, but people are becoming whole. We aspire to live like family and fall short, but we still aspire towards it. We celebrate the forgiveness of sin. See, you're longing and you haven't forgot Eden. C.S. Lewis, when he came to know Christ, talked about the eternal longing, the internal longing. He has this really brilliant quote where he says that you desire for your own far-off country for something that you have never actually appeared in or experienced. It's the feeling when vacation's over and you have to go back into what feels like a difficult life of why don't the good times last? It's why you learn the first time you lose a loved one that this idea of healing and being okay is a lie. Because you're longing, because love was never meant to end, good times were never meant to stop, bodies weren't made to break down. You were meant to eternally live on. And C.S. Lewis said this was what led him to Christ, was he knew he missed paradise. He knew he missed it. He used a German word called Sehnsucht, which was the eternal longing. That's what led him to consider Christianity. He could not get away from it. I would argue with you that a lot of the life you're trying to build is paradise pursued. And the scriptures show throughout Acts, on its best day, the church is paradise previewed, holding you over for paradise found. When you are with Christ, Revelation 21. This is why I believe great preachers and thinkers would say things like Charles Spurgeon, who would say this is the dearest place on earth to us because it's my paradise preview as I wrestle with sin. It's my paradise preview as I wrestle with anxiety. It's my paradise preview as I wrestle with depression. It's my paradise preview as I wrestle with God's word. It's my paradise preview as I am going through the difficulties of following Christ. It's an oasis in a pilgrimage. So the heavenly vision that God has for the church, one of my main convictions today, and I shouldn't even say my deep conviction today is that our vision of the church has got to be more heavenly and not disenchanted. So I'm showing you the best version of it. Okay, this is the model home that your kids have not lived in yet, all right? So I am not saying this is what the church is. I'm saying this is what she's going to be one day. She may not look like it right now. She may be struggling a little bit. We're going to talk about it. But I'm telling you, come wedding day, she's going to be a looker, all right? So we see the language in verse 2 of a bride. Now notice it says that New Jerusalem is coming down as a bride, not as the bride, but as a bride, which is meaning that New Jerusalem is being prepared for a big day. Okay? So for us to really see the beauty of your role in this, and not just your role in this, the beauty of what this is, we've got to dive into the Jewish wedding imagery. Man, I love weddings. I like doing weddings of people I know. All right? So if you have a friend who needs someone to do a wedding, I don't know them, I hate doing those. I don't want to do them. I won't say no to your face, though, but I'm just letting you know, begrudgingly, I will be there. But if I know you, and I am celebrating you, man, I love them. Their beauty is just so fun. They're exciting. They're highlights of the year. Now, the Jewish wedding is different. As an American dad, I believe we should date like Jewish people, all right? So, and here's why. You'll see in a second. So the way it would start is the father would choose the spouse for his daughter. Now, that would start off, they would work in concert together, so don't get all crazy yet. They would work in concert together, and the father would choose the spouse for his daughter, presumably someone that this daughter had grown in friendship with. At that point, if that son was ready to marry her, the father of the groom would pay what was called a mohar, or a mohr, and this was meant to communicate the value of the daughter. This was a value ascribed to the girl that it typically wouldn't be in money. It would be in some contribution back to their family. Land, livestock, these were the items of trade. Now, don't picture enslavement and sold off. This was a system of honor where the father would be looking for what's best for his daughter, the continual lineage in this nation and the way of life. And then that father would pay a price at that point. So they didn't start going on dates. They didn't start making out and trying to figure out if it would work in the end. They didn't move in together. Look at this. When they first came together, it started with someone sacrificing before getting anything. So that was how it started. Then, if they were doing well, after they would pay that amount of money, they would be given a ring that was called a matan. Now, these were not your normal, you're not going to Zales and finding one of these. So this was what the ring would look like, and typically on the top, there would be something that looks like a house. Because this gift was a promise that as the groom, I'm going to now go prepare a house for us. Okay, and those who weren't as wealthy may give a bottle of wine, but it was a gift. But this was the ideal gift to say, every time you look at this, I am going to prepare a house for you. Then they would then at that point be how we would understand engaged to be. But they weren't together. He would go off and build a home. You see why this is a better idea? Like, he didn't say, hey, I cleaned my mom's basement. He said, no, I've got a home. I've got a job. I'm working on it, man. It's not I've got a honeymoon. It's no, sweetie. I've got a home I'm working on. But check this. You want to know how he knew it was done? Was when his father said, you can go get your bride. Now, there were no cell phones. There was no email. This is how they found out. There would be a wedding company come into the city blowing a horn, and she had to be ready, always preparing herself. Now, after they were engaged, they would take a bath. She would take a ceremonial bath. It was called a mikveh. This is a picture of it. You would walk down in, and here's what it would say is, I am going to purify myself, getting ready for my husband, my engaged husband to come. And then the wedding would begin in a feast. So we see the wedding imagery in this text like a bride. Like a bride. This may sound familiar. The father chooses the spouse. The God chooses to love you. A price is paid. Jesus is the price. You're betrothed to him, waiting for eternity. Meaning right now, no matter what you do, you are justified and adopted into the family of Jesus. You're awaiting the wedding day. A gift is given. He calls the gift the Holy Spirit. A promise, a ring, a witness. A ceremonial bath known as sanctification, evidenced in water baptism. The groom is God. The wedding banquet is the marriage supper of the Lamb. Who in the world could potentially be the bride? Now, there's one answer that I think we would give that would be close but not quite there. You would say me. But the scripture would say, yes, but the better answer is us. Ephesians 5:25. Just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. It's preparing a place. Right now, the groom is preparing a place for us, waiting. John 14:3 says, Jesus says, I go to prepare a place for you. At the end, a trumpet sounds, the wedding begins, the feast kicks off. And here's what it's pointing to. God is married to us, his people. You and me, me and us, married to us. In us is not just this church. Us is the family of believers that you call the Stuffy Baptist Church. They're us. Us is the church full of people that you've labeled as completely crazy. Some of them in there, even if not all of them, are us. Us. Christ is married to this dysfunctional group of people that you very fairly are a part of. When I say dysfunctional, there's this story of Jose and Gomer. Man, people preach this sermon to death over the last 10 years. That God so loves you, he's married to you. Hosea pursuing his wife, who then gives herself over to prostitution. God loves you so much. And that's close, but what it's really saying is God loves us, his bride, so much that he pursues us, that he's committed to us. And that's his vision for his people. And we have an idea of a much more individualized faith. And what I would like to tell you is, yes, you do have a personal relationship with God, but you and Jesus alone is a spiritually broken home. Yes, you have a relationship with Jesus, but if that's all that's in the equation is you and God, that's a spiritually broken home, because in verse 3, it's not you and God dwelling forever, it's us. That's the problem. You may not even like the words I'm saying, but I'm going to be there when you get there, and you can't get rid of me because he's married to us. He has chosen us, and you and God by yourself is a spiritually broken home. In the first century, you would have not even had scripture if that was your view. What about the churches in Revelation? All the people who said it's just me and Jesus wouldn't have heard the warning to the churches. There's something going on in an us that's not going on in a you. Following Jesus is never a solo journey, and it's never just small. I don't get to pick and choose who I'm following Jesus with. What makes you my brother is Christ. What makes you my sister is Christ. God is married to us, and we are called to treat one another in that way. Jesus' day, he had a group of people he lived life with, but he also went to the two institutions of the day every time it was open, the temple and the synagogue. In Acts, the early church, every time the institutions of the day were open, temple and synagogue, and with the local believers. Revelation 19:7, let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come. The bride has made herself ready. Us. Revelation 21, the end is going to be us. I don't know if you've gone to a coffee shop. My least favorite thing of all coffee shops is communal tables. I hate communal tables. If I wanted to know what was going on in your world, I would have took you to coffee, all right? But now I'm sitting here talking to you. You're talking to me. We're just in this thing together. What's your problem? Here's my problem. Let's do this thing. I like individual tables. I like to go in solo. I like to have the conversation with the person who's in my face, not the person who's probably saying to his wife right now, you won't believe what's happening in this church. I want to believe. I want to just be right there. But that's how we live. That's how we live. We prefer solo tables. The problem is God prefers the communal long ones. And he says, this is going to be us. It's going to be us. He's married to us. So he's not just married to you. He's married to us. Yes, it's a you. But yes, he also said the ecclesia is used, that word for church, 120 times in the New Testament. Matthew 25, wedding thing again. 25, 1 through 13. So if the bride is getting herself ready in the New Jerusalem, Matthew 25, 1 through 13 is a parable Jesus shares about 10 virgins. Five are wise, five are unwise. These virgins are there to help the bride get ready. In traditional customs, your bridal party wasn't just asked to buy an expensive dress or go on a trip they may not have planned. What they were there to do was they were there to help you get ready. So these 10 people in this parable Jesus gives were there to help the bride get ready. When the groom comes, five are ready, five aren't. The five who weren't are kept out where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. And people say, are they talking about hell? There's not many places on earth that's called weeping and gnashing of teeth, all right? And here's what he's getting at. Are you helping the bride get ready for him right now? Or have you fallen asleep on us? Is us not your problem? Is us someone else's problem, paid pastor's problems? So it begs the question, who are the wise people you are in covenant with to help you prepare for the wedding day with Jesus? Man, how different would that question be than what church do you go to? What if someone asks you tomorrow at the grocery store, what church do you go to? Oh, do you mean what wise people I'm in covenant with to help me prepare for the wedding day with Jesus? Because that's what the church is doing. The wedding morning is crazy. You go to do any wedding, people are running, florists, caterers, everyone's nervous. But everyone stays hard at work. Why? Because the vision of what's to come is beauty. Revelation 21 is beauty. So the implication is that finding a church means committing to a people and a place that prepares you to see Jesus. How does this church hope to do that? Belong in the family of Jesus, participate in the life of Jesus, reflect Jesus wherever you are. Now in verse 2, we see the phrase New Jerusalem. The word new in the Greek has two actual Greek words. The first word for Greek in Greek for new is neos. This means new in relation to time. The other word for new in Scripture is kainos, which means new in relationship to kind. Okay? So in the Scripture, when it says New Jerusalem, the word used is kainos. All right? So a way to think about it is every year a new iPhone comes out. That is new in relationship to time. It's not new per se. It's just convincing you who have too much time on your hands to believe that you need this version of it. But it's the same thing it always was. New in relationship to kind was the first phone call placed by Alexander Graham Bell. New in relationship to time is the new model of your car. New in relationship to kind is the first car, something you've never seen. So in the Scripture, when it says New Jerusalem is coming down, he's using the word something you've never seen before. And to summarize what that place is going to be like, if I may, in the end, the church will be a relational family. As God is our God, we will be family. Just like the gravity of the sun pulls the planets into orbit whether they want to or not. The gravity of God's love makes every nation and tribe and tongue his. We see that one day the church will be a place of refuge and safety. Death will be no more. I was on a trip to Escondido and my phone was dying. And the charger didn't fit in mine because I'm not an iPhone sucker, so I just keep the same one, okay? So it didn't work, so it was dying. I'm using the maps, and I'm in the hills of California. I'm like, I don't know if there's bears here, but they got one on their flag, so there may be one out here, but they're deceitful people, so who knows? They've maybe never seen a bear. But anyways, I'm driving. I don't know where I am. My battery's on 1%. I get to the gate. The code to get in is on my Airbnb app. As I pull up, the phone dies. I'm going to die in the hills of California. All right, so I am going to never come home. Right as I began to offer my spirit to God, saying, Father, I offer my spirit, I will die here, all of a sudden the gate starts to open. The man who owned the home said, I see you on the camera. Come on in and take a break. There's going to be a sense in heaven, and this journey's been hard. And there's going to be a day where you're on 1%. That gate's going to open, and Christ is going to say, there's nothing but rest. Not just that, one day the church will be a place of God's unhurried presence. He said he will dwell with us. This is more than just being in God's presence because the song was good. This is what Adam and Eve had before sin. This is God's presence without guilt, shame, and hurry. And then finally, the church will be a place of profound healing. So what was a glimmer will become permanent. I love the way it's said in the text, before death is cast away, tears will be wiped away, which means healing will begin with listening and end with deliverance. I just have this vision of God at the center of his church, listening to what caused the tears, wiping them away, and then condemning death to hell. That's what it's going to be. Verse 5, God says, I'm making all things new. That word new, also kind. He's doing something like you've never seen before. But you want to know where that starts? People. Ephesians 2, 14 through 15, summary says his purpose was to create himself one new humanity. That word new means kind. Not new as relationship to time, but a new type of people. What God is doing right now is starting local churches like this one. And he's saying, this is where y'all are going to end up in the end, is Revelation 21. And it starts right now with you becoming my people. You being unlike anything the world has ever seen. Salt and light would be how he would say it. You are not just a new version of yourself, a more Christian-scented version of the life you would have lived without me, but you are something unique, new, and you're that together, and you're only able to be that together. People of every nation, tribe, united by the Spirit, with Jesus as the head and the glory of God as the only banner that would stand in their presence. That's you. So the church is called to get the world ready for New Jerusalem and each other ready to see Jesus. Our job is to get people, you and I, ready for the place that's to come. Our job is not to convince you that the bank will be worth attending, which seems to be the belief of the day. Oh, you don't like Jesus? We'll dress him up. He didn't care. If you don't want to come, don't come, is what his message is in the gospel. That anyone who will come is welcome at the banquet. And our job, your job, us together, is to say, world, we're getting ready for New Jerusalem, not a Republican America and not a Democratic one, but to show the world of what's coming, that when you enter into this oasis, the forgiveness that you will have eternally in glimmers that you will have in spades, the healing that can only be coming from being known and loved in glimmers that you will have in spades, knowing who God is by studying theology and studying God's word, to have a greater revelation of him, a glimmer of what you will have in spades, and to get you ready to see Jesus. That's the plan. That's what us is all about. That's the only thing that gets to Revelation 21. Man, I just did the most beautiful wedding. Listen to the groom who had went through absolute chaos in hell right before his wedding. Give the most heartfelt thank you to the guys in that room, saying, I wouldn't have got here if you weren't with me. And that's the picture I have. You and I in heaven, looking at people, like Karen and Eric saying, isn't this crazy? I wouldn't have got here without you. Isn't this crazy? Looking at people like Jeff Bird saying, isn't this wild? You remember those church services we had? Man, we had some good ones, but man, they stink compared to this. Oh man, wasn't it fun having tacos last Sunday after church? But man, it really stinks now compared to what we're doing now, huh? Isn't that just, I mean, like that's it. And that requires us. But what's happened, the modern vision of the church? 84% of people polled by Barna have a positive view on Jesus. The same people have a 58% of them have a positive view on the local church. 17% have a positive view on a mega church. 20% of people attend church exclusively online, with 26% saying, I like to do kind of a hybrid thing. 40 million adults have left the church, which is more than the First Great Awakening, Second Great Awakening, and all the crusades of Billy Graham combined. Another study by Tom Rainer says 30% of people attend church weekly. 25%, these are his words, not mine, attend in a marginal capacity, which he defined as 1 to 2 times a month. 25% attend 4 to 10 times a year. He defines them as fading from the faith. And 20% culturally attend, which means the holidays. So if that's the wedding, what's caused it? Any article you read will cite all of these things. Busyness, politics getting mixed in, social pep rallies, compromise, trust issues, unhealthy culture, lack of hospitality, lack of relational discipleship, existing to bless the self, not the city. And pretty quickly it starts to feel like the church is not an oasis, but a mirage. And instead of paradise preview, it feels like a paradise propaganda. And now when we do this, we blame the place, but returning to the opening, is the issue the place or the people? In my humble submission, the issues in the church originate in the people and play out in the place. Far too often, the church only cares about money, and that's true. But it's because far too often, the people who are leading the church in their personal lives only care about money. The people in the pews only care about money. The church does a poor job of doing outreach. It's fair. But the church is just an extension. The church has no unity. It's true. But it's only just as an extension of the pastors and people who hate their brother. There's no relational discipleship. Discipleship is dead. The church has got to fix it. But who are you relationally discipling? Healing in the church starts with repentance in the people. I believe repentance should start with our view of the church, because this is where we're ending. Dorothy Day, in this really true but kind of funny quote, says this view of the church. As to the church, where else shall we go except the bride of Christ, one flesh with Christ? Though she is a harlot at sometimes, she's still our mother. I can get behind that one. I think the two views that the church has got to repent of, and I don't mean church, I mean us, is the view from the pew of this. Don't worry, I'm going me next. Church is an experience to be evaluated, and commitment is a matter of convenience and preference. The view in the pulpit, the church is an experience to provide with territory to defend and agendas to move forward. And you know what both of those have in common? A person's in the center, not named Jesus. So whether I'm in the center of the church ruining things or you are ruining things, that this whole thing works when there's one groom that everyone's getting ready to see. I'm reading a book called East of Eden by John Steinbeck. Mr. Edwards, in the text or in the book, has a business of harlots. He runs houses of prostitution. There's a woman named Kathy who knows that he's rich, but she somehow knows how to play to what he wants, to where he doesn't make her be a prostitute, but instead he marries her. They both use each other to get what they want. He uses her to get her body. She uses him to get his money. And it works until it doesn't. And so often it feels like the church is always trying to figure out how to come into an unholy allegiance with each other's desires. And it works until it doesn't. Because we're a bride, and what we want to get to is paradise found, but we don't get there with any of us at the center. And I think to summarize it all is the modern view of church is consumeristic exchange. This is what Jesus warned the church against in Matthew 21 when he walked in and they were exchanging money. They were using the body of Christ for personal profit, and it was costing those who were in deepest need. So in this day, consumeristic must become covenantal. Covenants are different than contracts. Contracts say, I'll meet you in the middle. Covenants say, I'll see you at the end. I'm in this thing. I'm in this thing till Revelation 21. That's what I'm in it for. And at Revelation 21, we'll fist bump, look at Christ, eat a good meal, and celebrate that we made it. But that's what it has to become. There are two institutions that the scriptures talk about, marriage and the church. And an entire generation is jaded with marriage. So they say, let's just cohabitate. And we say, no. The answer is you've got to have a higher view of marriage, not a lower one. But then we turn around at the other institution he makes, and instead of cohabitating, we casually treat it by having a lower view of it that does as much harm to the church as cohabitating does to the marriage. And what do we say to that young generation? No, you need a higher view of love. You need a higher view of the church. The other institution that Christ made, people into a place. John Calvin said this beautifully. Scripture urges and warns us that whatever favors we may have obtained from the Lord, we have received them as a trust on condition that they should be applied to the common benefit of the church. And let me be so abundantly clear. I do not mean the organization. I mean each other. I don't want your money. I do not need your compliments. And if you gave them to me, they would make me have no better self-esteem. I would still be the broken, dysfunctional human that I am. I mean each other. How does the gifting I have bless any other human around me? And in doing so, the institution is stunning. This would be an appropriate time to apologize. Church hurt happens whenever what does God want is replaced with what does a person want. A community group is ruined when anyone says, this is what I want. Worship is ruined whenever one person says, I want you to notice my voice. The Bible study is ruined when any person says, I need you to know how gifted I am. It's ruined. The meeting is ruined. You blew it. We blew it. Yes, there's mercy and grace, but you astronomically just poisoned the water, and now we've got to drink it? Gosh, we'll forgive you, but we're going to have a stomach ache today. Anytime someone gets in the middle. Luther said it this way, I see the church as the body of Christ, but man, she is a blemished and scarred that body. He didn't say man. That was my kind of spicing it up. But she's blemished, but man, she's the body. During the California gold rush, everyone came for gold. They ruined the land. Over the last 20 to 30 years, during the great church gold rush of the megachurch, the landfill's ruined. But we can go back. 2 weeks ago, I was reading a story. This is a question I want us to ask, and then we'll close. I was reading a story about how a guest speaker, and I'm going to say their name because they put it in public, so whatever. A guest speaker, Mark Driscoll, was at a men's conference. In the middle of his sermon, stopped, did something that the host didn't like. They argued on the stage, blah, 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 and it became a story. I followed it because I'm into church news because my life is boring. So I was reading this and following along, and then I was searching on YouTube one day. Just, I'm always on YouTube. You gotta learn what's going on in the underbelly of the world if you want to know what's true. That was a joke. But I was on YouTube. And this was the promoted ad that I saw after the drama. Pastor John Lindell calls out Mark Driscoll to repent. It was sponsored, and they were inviting you to explore it. So to a watching world, this is what we put our money behind? And I sat there just thinking, is this what God wanted? One guy's quoting Matthew 18 is why he's doing the sermon. The other guy's acting like he's got a conviction, even though he knew what was going to go on there. And I was sitting in my chair just thinking, God must be weeping. Explore? Could you imagine? Two married people arguing? Two siblings arguing? And someone saying, let's live stream it. Put it on the internet. Wow. What does God want with his church? I just so happen to have the two verses on hand that Jesus used the word ecclesia, if you were curious. I was ready. The first time Jesus says, he only says the word church twice in his teachings, once in Matthew 16:18. He says to Peter, on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail. What does God want with his church? First, God builds the church on people who honor him as God, and that place becomes a place. The church is not built on programs or performance. It's on people with a vision of God who then spend the rest of their life honoring him as God. He says, I'll build on those folks. He didn't say, I'll build it on the brains of one CEO. I'll build it on the excellence of the gifts. I'm looking for God-fearing people. The second time he says this is in Matthew 18:17, when he says, if your brother sins against him, go to the church. If he doesn't repent after the third time. So what do we learn about the church there? You don't find a church. You submit to Jesus as your father. And subsequently, you submit to life with a local extension of his family. So if you're going to exist in a city or a community where they can call you out, then everyone in that city and community must agree that this is what's true. And then for me to receive your rebuke, I've got to see you as my family. And it doesn't say if that person has, you know, been in your life for 15 years. Is that you should see them as family. And now there's a million qualifiers needed for this. But it's who's ever in there too. The Westminster Catechism talks about the Catholic or universal church, which is invisible, consisting of the whole number of the elect, which means whoever's in that local body, I will receive them as family, only under the authority of God's word, not the authority of stupidity. So what does God want? A church full of people who honor him as Lord and makes a covenant for Christ's likeness to one another. The end is Revelation 21, not City Square. The end is Revelation 21, not a good family ministry. Jesus demanded this of his disciples. I'm going to list off every chapter in Acts up until 11 where the church was at work. Acts 1 to 2, they were commanded to wait together. Acts 3, they attended the synagogue and temple together. Acts 4, they prayed together and spent their entire life together. Acts 5, signs and wonders were only done when they were together. Acts 6, they were together and said, take care of the widows. Acts 7 through 8, the proclamation of the gospel went to those who were gathered. Acts 9, Paul was discipled by the church. Acts 10, the Gentile expansion of the church. Acts 11, reports were given to the church. I could go on and do all the chapters, but I think you're starting to dial into how this works. Jesus and the disciples lived among and prioritized the gathering of it like a family. In 2005, Jennifer Wilbanks went missing for 3 days before her wedding. 600 guests were invited, 28 in the bridal party. They assumed she was kidnapped, but she was a runaway bride. That's what the movie's about. Are you running away from the bride of Christ? She did later get married, but she divorced. Because if you can't settle in you, that I'm married to this. It's never going to be a paradise preview. The fly in the ointment of this entire sermon is verse 1. It says the sea will be no more. The sea being no more means the sea was, in scripture, the sea represents chaos. So when the chaos is no more, this is what the church will be. Spoiler. The chaos is still here. So that is not what the church is. But that does not mean the church cannot be these things. We can become a paradise preview of a relational family. We can become a paradise preview of a safe refuge. Movement Church can become a paradise preview of God's unhurried presence. Movement Church can become a paradise preview of profound healing. A man in India married a woman. They were on their honeymoon. She jumped in the ocean. Terrible, sad story. It washed her makeup off. It was the first time he saw her without her makeup. He divorced her the next day. Unfortunately, we live in the time and space where we see the church without makeup. And sometimes it can be the ugliest place on earth. The ugliest place on earth. But one day, she's going to be a spotless bride. And I want to be among the five who's been helping get her ready. Movement Church can become a paradise preview of a relational family. Movement Church can become a paradise preview of a safe refuge. Movement Church can become a paradise preview of the unhurried presence of God. Movement Church can become a paradise preview of profound healing. But it starts with repentance. And you sense the call of God right now. I mean, I'm done. Let's just bow our head. Let's just sit in the weightiness of this moment.